What a good night. Man, I don't know how I'm going to follow up with any of this. I'm kind of concerned here. Man, just such a beautiful night, isn't it? And just opportunity to just see such wonderful things. And, you know, I love a church that has fun together. There's something about that. There's something about the fellowship. There's something about the blessing of the Lord in our lives when we can have fun together and perhaps make fun of each other and enjoy what God has given to us. And so that's a beautiful thing. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, we are not going to go chapter by chapter all the way through the book of Revelation, by the way, but I did want to get to Genesis chapter 3. We're in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 this morning, but now to just think about what happens to us, right? And really the basis for what we do is as we go out into the world to take the gospel to the nation. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get rolling. Father, we come before you, Father, with hearts that are full tonight. We have laughed and we have wept and we have seen your great grace and mercy. We've been privileged to understand how you're working amongst the nations in individuals' lives and across the world, Father, as you go from Mexico to Africa to Ecuador and to here. And Father, it's a privilege to be a part of that. We're grateful, Father, that your word is faithful and that we have this privilege of serving you. Thank you for this love and just the fact that we can know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I wanted to leave you with this morning is the fact that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have this immense privilege to know God, right? And to walk and to be in relationship with him. As we move to Genesis chapter 3, we see how things change and how things shift. But we also see how God continues to want to have this relationship with us. And so in Genesis chapter 3, it begins, and really I need to drop back up to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. And you need to catch the very end of Genesis chapter 2. Of course, Genesis chapter 2 then tells us about the creation of Eve, and verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Then chapter 3 begins, and it tells us about a serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And you know this story, you know what takes place. There's a couple of things I want to pull into this text that I want you to see tonight as we begin. The first thing I want to just remind us of is that we are created to know God. We are created to be in fellowship with him. We are created to be in relationship with him. I love the video of our friend. And one of the things that he said is he said, being in a wheelchair is worth it. Now imagine that for a minute. He said, being in a wheelchair is worth it to him to be a paraplegic. And indeed, in a country where they don't worry about paraplegics, they don't care for paraplegics, there's not handicap accessible anything in that part of the world. But he says that being a paraplegic is worth it because that's how I came to know the Lord, and he's worth it. I love the last part of that statement. He came to know the Lord, and the Lord is worth it. The Lord is worth it. He's worth being in relationship with. A few years ago, we were serving, when we were in Morocco, a good friend of mine, he was a missionary in the country to the south of Morocco, the country of Mauritania. And Mauritania is a tough country. If you look at different websites and things like that, it's like 110% Islamic. They don't want to just be 100% Islamic. I mean, like, they are full-on Muslims in that country. They, you know, Morocco, they say they're 99-point-something% Islam, but Mauritania is 100% Islam. But it was really fun talking to him because the Lord was doing a lot of different things there in that. I'm going to have to move this or I'm going to trip over it. Lord was doing a lot of things in Mauritania, and people were coming to faith, and he was talking about the church and the way the church was growing and the things that God was doing in that place. And he went back home, and within a couple of months, we found out that some things had happened to change all of that in some ways. And this particular missionary, along with a missionary from Tennessee, one day were going to go disciple some new believers. And the missionary from Tennessee got there early and was shot and killed. My friend then showed up. The police were already there, and they took him back to his house, put him under house arrest, and eventually kicked him out of the country. The police took all of the known believers, because they always keep a record of that sort of thing, and they took all of the known believers and they put them all in jail. One of those believers died while he was in jail from the things that happened there. The FBI comes into those situations, the American FBI, because it was an American. The American FBI actually comes into those situations and demonstrated rather quickly that it wasn't a hit put on by the Christians, but it was indeed an Al-Qaeda assassination, and this man was martyred for the faith. So they had to recognize that. The government had to recognize that it was Islamic fundamentalists. And so they released the believers to their hometowns, and they were sent to their hometowns. And the job of the hometown and the local imam was to convert them back to Islam. And you can imagine what that was like. Well, 6 months go by and 8 months go by, and we don't hear anything from those believers. About a year later, we were able to send a group of folks back to that country. And while they were there, we had heard from some believers that they had gotten back to the city and different things. And they ran into a lady, one of the local believers. She had been a woman of substance. She had her house with her husband. She had her own business. They had some wealth and had done really, really well. And when they found her, she was living in a one-room apartment's a little bit too much to say. Just she was living in one room. She was sharing more or less an outhouse in a building with a number of other people, and they were able to talk to her and share with her and see how she was doing and encourage her. And one of the things that she shared with them, she said that, she said, the other day I was on the street and I ran into an old friend. And she said, my old friend said to me, she said, you know, if you'll just say the Shahada, if you'll just go back to Islam, if you'll just deny Jesus, your husband will take you back. You can go back and live with your kids. You can have your business. You can have your nice house. You don't have to live in this place any longer. You know, that would be tempting. You just say the Shahada, and you go back to the way life was. But this woman looked at her friend, and she related it to our folks, and she said, but I looked at her, and I said, but I can't deny Jesus, because you see, Jesus has saved my life, and Jesus is worth it. I was thinking about that story as I was watching that video, and so often we have it so simple. Life is so good. And we don't really understand how beautiful Jesus is. The text this morning reminds us that we are to be in relationship with God. God desires to be in relationship with us. In Genesis chapter 3, even after their sin, I love the picture in verse 8, because in verse 8 it says, even after they've sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In verse 3, it says the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts that the field that the Lord God had made. Over and over again in verse 8, in verse 9, the passage says the Lord God. Now, I don't know how your Bible works, but my Bible, whenever it says, has a big capital L and then O-R-D in small capital letters, what that means is that's the direct translation for Yahweh. The personal name for God. If you've studied Hebrew literature and Hebrew thought, you know that by the time of Jesus, they wouldn't even use this term, right? It was so sacred, so special, they would substitute something else. That's why today we have a confusion between Jehovah and Yahweh. Yahweh being really the translation of that text. And they were so afraid of using that personal name that they just didn't use it anymore, because they didn't know him. But here God is saying to Adam and Eve, and he's saying to us, I am Yah. excuse me, I am Yahweh. I am your Lord God. I am yours. I am the one who is to be in relationship with you. You see, I am worth it, and I love you, and I created you, and you are mine. I love that picture. I love knowing that we can be in relationship with God and know Him and love Him and be fulfilled in who we are, because this is how God created us to be. And so we see that here in the text, but there is a problem as well in the text. And the problem in the text is that Adam and Eve chose to sin. You know the text. Adam and Eve, or Eve is there at the fruit tree, and the serpent comes and says, "Don't you want to eat?" And she says, "No, God's doesn't allow us to eat from that." And He says, "Well, you'll be like God if you eat from it." And so she chooses to eat. And then the text says that she turned to Adam and gave to him, and he also ate, right? Sometimes as men, we want to say that she had to look for us, but it wasn't that case at all, right? He was right there with Eve. And he took also from the tree, and he ate from the tree. And immediately the text says that they saw that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Adam and Eve chose to sin. They listened to the enemy. Adam had been called earlier in chapter 2 to protect the garden, but he wasn't doing what God had called him to do. Eve ate from the tree. Adam ate what Eve gave to her, and they sinned. There was no one to catch them. There was no one to say, "Look at what you've done." But they sinned because they disobeyed God. In Islam, there's a word for sin. It's dunub. And I've always gotten a kick out of that word, because in order to sin, you got to get caught. And, you know, as a kid, I always thought that was the way sin was, just if you got caught, which always irritated me because my brother would get me caught, right? So he'd always tattle on me. But, you know, it's about how you get caught. I remember one time I was with a guy who became a brother, and we were talking about sin and the fact that we're all sinners, and I said to him, "You know, you're a sinner." And he said, "I'm a sinner?" I said, "Yeah, you're a sinner. You've disobeyed God." And he looked at me. He said, but it's, "I'm a sinner." And he looked at me. He said, "You're a sinner?" I said, "Yeah, I'm a sinner." And we were with another friend of mine who had gone into the store to buy some things. His name was Ron. And I said, "Ron's a sinner." And he looked at me. And he said, "Oh, no, Ron's not a sinner." He didn't say that about me. He just said that about Ron. I thought, man alive, you know. But the concept is, it's only something that you get caught at, right? But that's not what sin is at all, is it? Sin is what we do that is disobedient to God. Matthew clarifies that. Jesus clarifies that for us when he tells us that if we look at someone with hate in our hearts, it's the same as killing them. If we lust after a woman in our hearts, it's the same as having an affair. God tells us that it's our heart that sins. That's what's evil. That's what's wrong. And this is what we see in Adam and Eve. Their hearts were wrong. They wanted to be like God instead of recognizing who they were in front of God. And so we are all sinners, aren't we? Not just if we get caught. We're all sinners because we have all sinned against a holy God. And we've all disobeyed, and we've been disobedient. And we have known that, and we recognize that we are sinners. In the text, it's interesting because it demonstrates for us as they sinned, their eyes were opened, they felt shame. They went from a position of being honored children of God to being shameful sinners of God. They recognized their nakedness. That's the point of that text when it starts at the very end of chapter 2, that they were naked and did not feel shame. Now they recognize their nakedness and they feel shame, right? For the first time in their lives, they feel shame. They were at one time honored and respected and loved by God, and now they feel shame for their sinfulness, for their nakedness. They feel fear for the very first time in their lives. For at one time they were in power. The text says that God came to the garden to walk with them in the cool of the day. They were in a powerful position at one point with God because they could walk with God. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is what heaven's all about, isn't it? Being able to walk with God and being able to know Him in such an intimate way. And now they hide from God. When God comes to walk in the garden, what do? They hide from God. They have fear. And then God asks them what it is that they have done. And while Adam tries to blame God and blame the woman for eating from the tree, God pronounces the curse on Adam, and God pronounces the curse on Eve, and God pronounces the curse on the serpent as he judges them. They go from a position of innocence with God to a position of being guilty. And so now they are found in their shame, they are found in their fear, and they're found in their guilt. And brothers and sisters, that's where all of us stand before God. And this is where the world stands before God. It stands before God in its shame. It stands before God in its fear. And it stands before God in its guilt with no hope for an answer. With no hope for an answer. Genesis chapter 3 helps us to understand a little bit more, though. Because you see, God could have, when Adam and Eve sinned, snapped his fingers and wiped them out. And you know, we wouldn't know about that, would we? Because none of us would have been here. But God doesn't do that. Instead, God comes to Adam and Eve. And I love the way God comes to Adam and Eve, because God comes to Adam and Eve in verse 9, and it says, but the Lord God, and the emphasis there is important, the Yahweh God, the God of Adam and Eve comes to them, and that God of Adam and Eve says to them, where are you? Isn't that a dumb question? I mean, have you ever read that text and thought to yourself, isn't this God? What kind of question is that? Where are you? Of course God knows where they are, but what is God doing with Adam and Eve? God is allowing Adam and Eve to say, here I am. God is allowing Adam and Eve to respond to his call in their lives. And God says to them, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I heard the sound in verse 10. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So God then says again, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? God knew what they had done. God had seen everything that had taken place. But he presents to Adam an opportunity to confess. So Adam takes a roundabout way and says, well, the woman that you gave me, I always tell my young men students, when you're caught in sin, don't blame your wife. It's not a good idea, right? You want to sleep that night on the sofa, that's fine. But don't blame your wife for these things, as Adam does. This is where the term doghouse came. Just saying. But anyway, so God begins to punish them. This is what we call in missiology the Missio Dei. The Missio Dei is the mission of God. It is God coming to us. Now again, this is fascinating in Scripture when we start to look at it, when we start to unravel it, because you see, God as creator, God as sustainer, God who, as we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, sustains the world by the power of his word, not the power of his hand, but by the power of his word, this great, amazing, tremendous, powerful God intersects in human history. When our brother is at the end of his rope because he can't figure out ministry, and he's fighting with his wife and he's fighting with his church, and he says, God, help me, God intersects in human history. When each one of us recognized that we were caught in our sin and had no way out, God intersects in human history, and he comes to us and he changes our hearts. You see, God is not distant in history. God is right here in history. And I believe with all of my heart that God is right here in this place, touching our hearts today, calling us out to go, calling us out to send, calling us out to do, perhaps calling us out for the very first time to know him and to love him. God is at work in this place. God is at work in our hearts and in our lives. This is the Missio Dei of God. God comes to us. The Missio Dei, though, takes us to the mission of the church. And the mission of the church is to be the people of God that go out into the world to share the good news of salvation. You see, the rest of chapter 3 deals with God punishing Adam and Eve for their sins. You see, there are consequences for sins. There are consequences for the things that we have done to dishonor God. There are consequences for the things that we have done to bring guilt upon ourselves in our sin. There are consequences for sin. Romans tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are consequences for sin. God is righteous. You know, in the text here, the difference between Islam and Christianity in this text is that God punishes sin. God doesn't just say, when Adam and Eve say, we messed up, God doesn't just say, oh, that's okay. But God punishes sin. And this is what God must do. God must punish sin. God can't be an arbitrary God that just says, oh, well, I'll let you off today while I punish this sin tomorrow. God can't do that. God must be perfect and holy, and God must punish sin for the sake of sin. And so God punishes sin. There's consequences. There's punishment for sin. And we understand as we look at the text that there is no one righteous in and of their own. It's what we read this morning in Romans chapter 10 and in Romans chapter 3. Though we know God, though we knew God, we didn't choose to do the right things. And so we're lost in our sin, in our transgressions. As a result of that, people are dying every day. They're dying every day without a knowledge and an understanding of who God is. And so the mission of the church is to go and to take that good news to the nations. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book on ethics, writes about this. And he writes about Isaiah 43 through 5. If you want to just turn to there real quickly, I love this passage and how Bonhoeffer takes this passage. So if you know this passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, verse 3 is the passage that's used to talk about John the Baptist. As John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord. And so chapter 3, and Matthew doesn't go into all of the text, but it's one of those things that if you were Jewish, you would have just continued to recite it. The beauty of New Testament is so often pieces of Old Testament are inserted. And for the Old Testament reader, the Hebrew, they would have just continued that text, understanding what it was. And so it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Matthew uses this text to talk about John the Baptist, and then Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about this same text and the mission of the church. You see, the mission of the church is what Bonhoeffer calls the penultimate. The ultimate is when the glory of God is revealed in someone's life. When God comes and changes the heart of an individual and brings them to faith, that's the work of God. None of us can save someone, can we? We might want to try to save someone. We might want to do everything we possibly can to see someone saved. But ultimately, as J.I. Packer says, when we pray, we ask God to change their hearts, right? And that's the ultimate of God. God is the one who changes the hearts of the unconverted. God is the one who changes the hearts of those who don't know Him yet. But we also have a job. The mission of the church is the penultimate. Penultimate means everything that leads up to the ultimate, right? Everything that leads up to the ultimate. So the penultimate is found here in Isaiah. The job of the church is to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We, in the area that we used to live in McNess, they built, at that time it was going to be an Islamic library. And outside of our house, we had a circle. My son actually learned to drive in that circle, and he would practice making rounds in that circle, and I always hoped he didn't hit anybody. But anyway, he was driving that circle, and it was just a run-down park. There was tons of weeds. The trees were broken. There was a statue that at one time under the French had been there, but now was no longer there. There was just a pedestal, and it was just an ugly place. The street was always had holes or ditches or whatever it was, Anyway, the Islamic library was finished. It was beautiful. But they needed to dedicate it, right? They needed to dedicate it. So in order to dedicate it, the king of Morocco had to come to the site. So about 2 weeks before the king came, we saw some action. And the first thing we saw was these big paving trucks as they came through, and they paved the whole way from the palace to this spot. I thought, man, if somebody, you know, if somebody's going to do something, it's obvious where he's coming, right? The road was all brand new paved all the way there to the site. We went out to the park one day, and one day it was full of weeds. The next day there was 100 guys out there raking and hoeing and getting rid of the weeds. And then the next thing you know, they were bringing in sod, and they were bringing in full-grown trees, and they were bringing in full-grown rose bushes and other plants, and it transformed into something beautiful. Then they started to paint the trees. Does anybody know why they paint the trees halfway up white? Yeah, I don't either. So they started to paint the trees, right? They started to paint the trees, and they painted the curbs all kinds of different colors, and they lined it, and they made it beautiful because the king was going to come, right? The king was going to come. And so they prepared the way for the king. They made the mountains low, and they raised up the valleys, which were potholes. They raised up the valleys, and they made straight the way for the king. And it was a lot of work. And they went to all that work so that the king could do his thing, right? Well, listen, brothers and sisters, this is our work. This is who we are. This is what God has called us to do. You see, the world is fallen, the world is lost, the world is full of potholes and valleys and mountains that stand in the way of their understanding who Jesus Christ is. And Bonhoeffer says that the job of the church is to straighten the way. And every day as we go out, every day as we live our lives, every day as we go to work or school or play, our job is to make straight the way of the Lord. To help people understand who Jesus really is. Not the Jesus of our world, not the Jesus of other religions, but the Jesus of the Bible. Our job is to help people understand who this Jesus is, so that the Holy Spirit can touch their hearts and their lives and bring ultimately conversion in who they are. Right? But our job is this wonderful penultimate of helping people understand why they're sinful, how they're sinful, and that there is an answer, and that answer is only found in Jesus Christ. This is spelled out for us kind of in Genesis chapter 3 as God is pronouncing curse, and God is saying to Adam and Eve, what is it that you've done? But let me tell you what I'm going to do. In verse 15, it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is often called the protoevangelium, or the first picture of the evangel, of the good news of the gospel that God has given to us. And there is a promise of one who is to come. There's a promise of one who is to come. It establishes for us a principle throughout the Old Testament of the expectation of a redeemer, of one who would strike the head of the enemy from the seed of Adam and Eve. The second thing it does is it establishes parameters by which God will redeem his people from their sin. It's the first note of God's redemption, a redemptive intention following the fall when Adam and Eve failed to obey. God didn't destroy them, but God revealed his covenant of grace by promising a Savior. It's culminated at the very end of, or almost at the end of the chapter in verse 21, when God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden. It says that, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. It's a further picture of the blood that is to be shed. And for the very first time in the Bible, we see the shedding of blood that's offered as a covering for sin. It's a covering for shame. And God covers their shame, promising that one would come to give us life and life everlasting. The third thing is it promises victory. It promises victory over the kingdom of darkness. It's echoed by Jesus in Caesarea Philippi when he says that the gates of hell, resolutely set against the church of Jesus Christ, will not prevail. Love Matthew 16, 18. I love this promise, and we need not fear. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but quite contrary, the church will prevail against the gates of hell. C.T. Studd once wrote, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bells, but I want to run a rescue ship or shop within a yard of the gates of hell." I love that quote, reminding us that as the church, we're not to sink back into ourselves, but we are to go out and be in this world. Sometimes that puts us in difficult places. Sometimes that puts us in dangerous situations. Sometimes that puts us in hard things. But isn't Jesus worth it? Isn't Jesus worth it? Isn't Jesus worth the sacrifice? Isn't Jesus worth our lives for all that he's done and all that he is? Isn't Jesus worth it? As his children, as his sons and daughters, isn't it worth living a life that honors God with all that we are? Every time I think about that story of that woman in Mauritania, or this brother who lost use of his legs for the sake of the gospel, in essence, because this is what God used to bring him to faith, I have to ask myself what I'm willing to give up. What am I willing to do? Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus really worth it? Church, we stand on the promise of the work of God. We don't go out in fear. We go out in strength. We don't go out in weakness. We go out in power. Because this God who created the world walks beside us. This God who upholds, sustains the world by the word of his mouth lives in us. And church, what a privilege it is to serve him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again tonight, we are grateful for the fact that as you have called us out, you have not left us alone. We are not a church that needs to retreat. We are a church that needs to advance. And God, as you call us to the nations, God, call us with boldness, call us with strength, call us in the power of your might so that others might know you. God, work in us so that we might pave the way for the coming of the King. God, may we be caught up in the penultimate so that we can see the ultimate of men and women, boys and girls, praising you before the throne one day. Thank you, Father, for this gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.